through the Gospel according to John by noticing together today the first sign, John chapter number 2, and I'd like to read in your hearing the first 11 verses. Here God's Word says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," or when they ran out of wine, "the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece," that is 20 to 30 gallons apiece. "Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he says unto them, draw out now and bear it unto the governor of the feast." And that would be something like the maitre d', head waiter, guy in charge of the wedding ceremony, whatever language you want to use, whoever's in charge of the serving. And so they drew some out and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, didn't know where it came from, but the servants which drew the water, they knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, the man who's getting married, and says unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." I don't want to start off on the wrong foot, but in verse 11, our King James says the beginning of miracles, and I think we're better off understanding that word as signs. It's translated that way in other places in the New Testament. It's translated that way in the Gospel of John, and it is a miracle, make no mistake about it, but I think it's more than a miracle. I think it is a sign. And so I have titled this morning's message, "The First Sign," the beginning of signs. And I want to start off this morning by asking something of a silly, perhaps even rhetorical question. What if I stood here this morning and said to you that Julius Caesar never existed? That he was made up. That he was not emperor of Rome. He was not betrayed. He was not killed. He never even existed. You would probably say, "Preacher, you've lost your mind. Don't you know we've got ample history, evidence that he lived and was the emperor of Rome?" And I can say, "Well, how do you know? Were you there?" And the answer is, of course you weren't there, but we do have reliable, historical, documented proof that Julius Caesar was the emperor of Rome, that he was betrayed, and that he was killed. But do you realize the historical data proving the existence of Julius Caesar is minuscule compared to the historical data verifying the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth? We have 25 times more, in fact, it's more than that, historical documented proof that Jesus lived, died, rose again. We have more verifiable data on that than any other figure in human history. There are now over 6,000 handwritten manuscripts. These are not full manuscripts, but over 6,000 manuscripts of copies of God's Word. Nothing else in antiquity in history comes even close to that. And yet, if I stood up and said there was no Julius Caesar, the average person would think I've lost my mind. And yet, they're allowed to stand up and say Jesus didn't live, Jesus didn't die, Jesus didn't rise again, Jesus didn't perform His miracles, and I'm supposed to take their word for it? We not only have more historical, reliable eyewitness testimony of Jesus, what we have was inspired by God and preserved by God for us. So what we are reading about today is eyewitness testimony of an actual event that took place early in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you do with this data is between you, your soul, and eternity. I can't crack your head open and pour the truth in. All I can do is set it before you and ask and pray that God the Holy Spirit would make it real to you and give you faith to see and know that this is not some make-believe story. This is not just some fairy tale, that this literally, actually happened. And either you believe that, or you don't believe that, or perhaps a third option is you just choose to ignore the veracity, the reliability, and the importance of what takes place in this text. So choose today who you will trust. Choose today whom you will serve. Either this event that we're going to study, either this event is true or it's false. What do you believe? Either you believe these things are true and Jesus is who He claims to be and He is who John claims Him to be, or you deny this and consider it make-believe. But the truth is, my friends, this is a reliable retelling of an actual miracle that took place in real time with real people. And those names that are given to us here in this text, if they could, they would corroborate this event. And John does by writing it down and recording it for us and telling us what happened. In our text today, Jesus does the impossible as a means to authenticate His divine nature and transforming power. This text, if believed and taken as authentic, and it is, should make clear to us that Jesus is God in the flesh, and as such, has the divine ability to do the impossible. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to consider the veracity that this passage is a real literal event that took place and was done in order to verify Jesus is who these first followers claimed Him to be and Jesus is who He Himself claimed to be. And if you are a Christian, may this passage build your faith in the person and ability of our Christ and marvel at His glorious power that He is able to do what none other can. I want to make four divisions within your text. You have an abbreviated version of those in your weekly bulletin. I want to notice a joyful setting, a potentially embarrassing situation, a miraculous sign, and then fourthly, a specific significance. So first, notice with me from verse 1 and 2, a joyful setting. A joyful setting. The third day. Now, as we begin to try and reckon that, I think the best way to understand it is this is now the third day since Jesus' interaction with Nathanael. He has traveled from where John is baptizing in the Jordan and traveled up north near his hometown of Nazareth to a little city called Cana of Galilee. And there's silence between that conversation with Nathanael till now the third day later where we are brought to a wedding. A wedding. There was a marriage taking place in the little city of Cana of Galilee. And this is a joyful setting. It is a joyful setting. Jesus is there. And let me just stop for just a moment and interject in this that it is significant that the very first sign that Jesus performs, he does so at a wedding, at a marriage ceremony, thereby showing his approval of the covenant of marriage. God, do not forget, it was God himself who performed the very first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, where two became one flesh. Man and wife became husband and wife. Man and woman became husband and wife. And it is now fitting that Jesus performs his first sign at a wedding, thereby showing the continual approval of our triune God of marriage. And I will just simply say this, marriage is what God defines it to be and not what men define it as. But God approves of marriage. And let me just say, Jesus was invited to this wedding. And every wise marriage invites Jesus to be a constant guest in their home. Boy, that ought to preach right there. Every wise marriage invites Jesus to be a guest in their home. But notice, if you would, Jesus is there. His disciples are there. His mother is there. Verse 1 and 2, you see the mother of Jesus. Jesus was invited. That's what quite literally what the word means. Jesus was invited and his disciples to the marriage. So we've been introduced to five followers of Jesus. Andrew, John, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And presumably all of them have accompanied Jesus up to this marriage, to this wedding. Mary is there. But there is no mention of Joseph. And this is something for you to start rolling around in your mind if you haven't already. Most commentaries agree, and I think they're probably right, that Joseph has died. He has passed on. Now, we don't know that. We don't know, and so we can't be dogmatic where the Bible is silent, but he's not mentioned here. I think we can determine just 3 years later when Jesus is being crucified, and he commits the care of his mother into the hand of John. That's evidence that Joseph is no longer there for sure at that time. But it seems likely that Mary has learned to lean on Jesus as the oldest boy to provide some for the needs because Joseph is out of the picture. But we don't know that, so don't go to seed on it. Don't be dogmatic about it. It's just likely that Joseph has passed away. But they're there. Nathanael, we'll talk about this in sometime in the future, chapter 12 of John. We learned that Nathanael is from this same town. He's from Cana of Galilee. And so it is very likely that whoever this was that was getting married, they were either family, kin, or at least friends of Nathanael. And since Cana of Galilee is only about 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth, both of them very small towns, it is very likely that Mary and Jesus, at least they and Nathanael, knew the couple that was getting married, had some knowledge of them. And as I say this, some of what we'll unpack will probably help back that up a little bit. But it seems clear to me that Mary's not just a guest, but she's working the wedding. She's involved in what's going on behind the scenes as well. So it seems to me that she knew the family or knew those that were getting married. But let me throw something else at you that is worth thinking on. Sometimes we get this skewed, distorted view of who Jesus was. Always sad, always morose, always down, always negative. That's not him at all. He was a real man who went to a real wedding and, listen, enjoyed himself. Laughter does a heart good like medicine. I believe Jesus went to this. He was God in the flesh, but he was also a man, and I believe he went to this joyous occasion and enjoyed himself. There are some people who equate being long-faced and sour to being spiritual. If you've been around any Christians, any number of Christians, any length of time, you think some of them must have been baptized in dill pickle juice because they just sour all the time. But there's nothing spiritual about being sour. Jesus went to a wedding and did his first miracle at a wedding. And I believe he enjoyed himself there, laughed and enjoyed. Was he on a solemn and serious mission from God? Absolutely he was. But friends, there is nothing hyper-spiritual about us refusing to laugh and enjoy ourselves in festive occasions just like Jesus would have. But a little background, and I mean a little background, is that a Jewish wedding, now this may come as a surprise to some of you, it was not like today's event. This would have been planned and prepared for months, perhaps even a year ahead. The man, the woman have been betrothed, just like Joseph and Mary were, though the marriage had not been consummated. They were betrothed, and in the eyes of Jewish law, they were as good as married. The couple, the bride and the groom, before they are married, as fiancés, there's a marriage contract between them. It is responsibility of the groom, the soon-to-be husband, for him to go and prepare a place for his family, his new family, for his wife and his family to come and live. But then that final day comes, the time of celebration. This Jewish wedding feast would have spread out for probably a week, not an hour ceremony like we have today, but a week-long celebration, which have ended up with the bride and the groom being carried off into that place that the groom has prepared for them, for they can consummate the marriage. But that's a long time for a celebration. There have been lots of plans and lots of decisions that have been leading up to this marriage ceremony, to this joyful setting. But in the text, we see there's a problem. So secondly, notice a potentially embarrassing situation. There is a problem. Everyone's there. Everyone's happy. But verse 3, they ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. Mary tells Jesus this. Verse 3, the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And again, it is very likely that Mary is helping to serve or is in some way volunteering at this wedding, because, if I may say it this way, she knows what's going on in the kitchen. She knows what's going on behind the scenes. We don't want all the guests to know about this faux pas, but she knows. And she tells Jesus, they are out of wine. But when I read that, the question that comes to my mind is, well, what is she telling him for? What is it exactly that she is expecting from him? Well, I think the answer to that is something akin to this. She knew her son could do something about this situation. I don't think she knew what Jesus would do. I just think she knew that he could do something about this situation. Can I remind you? We're talking about Mary, who became pregnant when she was still a virgin. The angels appeared to her and said, you're going to give birth to the Savior of the world, the Messiah. She had been given divine revelation from holy angels. In fact, we read in Luke that she stored all this up in her heart. More than that, she had watched her son grow. She had raised him, and he was literally a perfect child. I know sometimes parents think their kids are perfect. Seemingly their grandkids more perfect than the kids, but that's another story altogether. But Jesus was quite literally the perfect baby, the perfect child, who never did anything wrong. She had witnessed him since the day she gave birth to him, and she knew there was something different about her son. Because not only was Jesus her son, Jesus was her Savior. And there was a unique relationship there. And so she said, I don't know what he will do. I just know that he can do something. Now, in my imagination, I like to think of young Jesus, you know, magically causing balls to fly around the air and doing all these kind of magical things. But that's just my twisted imagination, because the text says his first sign was this, turning the water into wine, not anything else. So I think that Mary recognized this is not just my son, this is Israel's Messiah King, and he can do something. But how Jesus responds to her words is quite interesting. Verse 4, Jesus says to her, woman. Now, I won't speak for everyone here, but I'd say the majority of us here would not have the wherewithal to call our mother woman. Not if we liked our teeth, right? But don't think of this that way. Some translations soften it, and I think rightly so, by saying dear woman or dear lady. And this may seem as if Jesus is being disrespectful, but he's not. It is not disrespectful. This is what it is. He is distancing himself from her. You need to get that. He is essentially saying to her, I am now doing my Father's business, my Heavenly Father's business. Not that he hadn't been, but now he is publicly committing himself to ministry. And he must distance himself from her. If you read that and think it is some kind of snarky, snide comeback, you're reading it all wrong. I made reference to it just a moment ago, but do you know another occasion in which Jesus said, woman? And that is when he was on the cross. And he's looking at her and knowing he is about to die, he's about to yield up the ghost, and he says, woman, behold your son. And he's talking about John. He doesn't say that as snide or sarcasm or as disrespect, but as a term of endearment. And that's what he's saying here. It is more like, woman, in gentleness, but with a firm conviction, I have got to do what pleases my Heavenly Father, and you need to bow out. You need to push back a little bit, Mom. Dear lady, I think is perhaps a better way of understanding this. Jesus is about to launch into his public ministry, and he is separating, and rightly so, he is separating himself from her. And then he asks, and there are different ways to translate this, what have I to do with thee, or what does that have to do with us? It could be translated that way. Why is that our concern? Why is that my concern? What is it that you are asking from me? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. And this is something that we need to give some thought to. For those of us who are committed for the long haul of studying through John, this phrase, my hour or my time, is repeated numerous times. He uses this phrase numerous times, John does, when recording the teaching of Jesus. In fact, for just a moment, I want you to see some of this. Turn over to chapter 7. Verse 30. I'm going to give you just a few of these. I just want you to see this. John chapter 7, We can't get into the context of it. I just want to set that phraseology in front of you. Chapter 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And then if you don't mind, John 12, in John chapter 12, I'll give you just a couple more. John 12, verse 23, Jesus answering them, saying, the hour is come. Now that hour has come. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. John 12, 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So this is a often used phrase by Jesus or John about Jesus, saying that our Lord was working on a timeline. This was not Jesus, as it were, flying by the seat of his pants. He was working on God's timetable. That there is this divine providential plan by God that will culminate in an hour in which he is denied and crucified. But there's also a time in which he will launch out into public ministry and begin in earnest. I have tried to say repeatedly, we are early in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And now we are approaching that hour in which he begins to do miracles. When he starts doing miracles, that's when he starts capturing people's attention. That's when people begin to take notice of not just what is being said about him, but what is being done by him. And Jesus is saying to Mary, Mary, I'm operating on my Father's timetable, not on yours. My hour has not yet come. But I do think, to honor his mother's request, and in obedience to what pleases his heavenly Father, Jesus says, I will do something about this situation. So this does become the right hour. Or let me say it like this. Jesus loving his neighbor as himself is willing to do what he can to save them embarrassment. And then there's this beautiful phrase in verse 5. His mother says to the servants, and again, another reason why it's likely Mary's involved in this thing, otherwise who is she to be telling the servants what to do? Mary says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whether it made sense to the servants or not, they should obey him. They should do what he has said. My dear friends, what Mary says to the servants is good advice for every single one of us. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Even if it doesn't make sense. Now, they're out of wine. Jesus says, go fill up these pots with water. And they're thinking, probably, I would imagine, thinking, what has one got to do with the other? But we do not have to understand all the reasons why. But whatever our Lord has commanded, we should just do it. Trust him. Who knows what he can do when we will obey him and put our faith in him? The truth is, if we will just listen, he can do miraculous things among us. If we will just do what he has said. Trust and obey. So they do. The servants obey, which leads thirdly to a supernatural sign in verses 6 through 10. We see that there were six water pots, stone water pots. Each of them would have contained either 20 or 30 gallons of water each. That's a lot. Six stone water pots that would have held 20 to 30 gallons. So each one times six, that's 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot. 120 to 180 gallons. You just envision what that would look like. And Jesus says, go fill them with water. They fill them up to the brim. And then we're not exactly told what happens when the transformation takes place. We're only told that Jesus says, go dip some of it out and take it to the head waiter, to the man in charge of the ceremony. They fill them up, verse 8, draw it out, take it to the governor of the feast. And they do as they're commanded. And the ruler of the feast, that is the maitre d', the guy in charge, he tastes this in verse 9. And he didn't know what was going on. All he knew is what they brought him was good wine. Notice verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. That's the first inclination or declaration that this transformation had taken place. He doesn't tell us earlier, John doesn't, that the water had been turned into wine. It is not until they take it to the governor of the feast that John then says the water had been transformed or turned into wine. The man in charge didn't know where it came from. Those who had served, the servants, they knew. They bring it to him. Verse 10, he tells the groom, man, normally people bring out the good wine early in this week-long celebration. And after a few days, they bring the cheap wine. After people have drunk, you know, we've been at this thing. I didn't say gotten drunk. After they had drunk, they would bring out a cheaper wine. But Jesus, I'm sorry, but the governor of the feast says, but you saved the good wine till now. I think some of necessity, not push your buttons, but I hope I can push you to think a little bit. Jesus performed a miracle. He turned six stone water pots full of water into wine. Not grape juice. Not unfermented wine. I don't even know what unfermented wine. There are preachers that I listen to. I love them. I admire them. But the exegetical gymnastics they do to try and push their preference into the text instead of just letting the text say what it says. Jesus turned the water into wine. One of my favorite preachers on the planet is John MacArthur. If you don't like John MacArthur, you need to get saved. I don't know what to tell you. John MacArthur's fantastic. But he refuses to let the text right here just say what it says. Now, in all likelihood, history tells us that the Jewish people, and it was very common in that area, watered the wine down. 3-1, 2-1, 1-1, whatever, that they would have watered it down. That's probably true. That's not in the text. It's not even in the Bible, but it is historically true, and it is probably true. But can we just let the Word say what the Word says? And here's what I'm after. I know. Some of you have a very bad history with alcohol. And you've seen what happens when people under the control, either you or a loved one who are under the control of, has devastated their lives. But I'm going to push back. I'm going to biblically push back and want you to think the problem is not alcohol. The problem is the human heart. It is not what goes into a man that defiles a man. Isn't that what Jesus said? It is what comes out. It is that rottenness inside of us. And I say us because there was a time that rottenness inside of us that abuses a good gift by God. We abuse what He has given us to use. And the same could be true of sex, of sexuality. It is a good gift, but it can be abused. Those of you here on Wednesday night probably heard about all that you want to hear, so let me move forward. Well, what about food? Food is a good gift, but some of us don't govern ourselves like we should. There's nothing wrong with the internet. There's nothing wrong with television. The issue is not the object. The issue is the human heart and how we destroy and abuse what God has given us to use for pleasure, for enjoyment, for our good. To say that Jesus would never turn water into wine because that could be leading someone into sin would be the same thing as saying Jesus did not miraculously feed a multitude because maybe some of them were gluttons and they abused that good gift. Do you follow that? Do you realize when Jesus, we'll get there, when Jesus feeds the multitude, they had more left over than when they started. Everybody had all they needed and then some. The issue is not whether Jesus turned water into wine. That's not the issue. He turned water into wine. But if someone abused that, that's their sin and is not on Jesus. So we must not try and press our preference, our own thoughts, our own ideas into the text. Just let the text say what it says. Does that mean that every one of us, that it is okay for us to drink? Absolutely not, because some of you can't. You can't control it, it controls you. And if that's the case, you better leave it alone. If you can't use it without abusing it, you better stay away from it. But don't think you're more spiritual because you choose not to. Jesus drank wine. He was called a wine bibber. Let me update that for you. A drunk. Though he wasn't. And that was a false accusation. So don't think anyone who chooses to rightly use alcohol that that's wrong before God. It's not. Jesus performed a supernatural miracle. He turned water into wine. Can any of you do that? I certainly cannot, and neither can we. This is, and don't, I wanted to deal with this alcohol thing, but the problem is you can't see the forest for the trees if you're not careful. This is a miracle. It is a wonderful sign. It is amazing that our Lord could do this. In a sense, it shouldn't surprise us because without Him was not anything made that was made. We read that right in John 1. So for Him to create everything out of nothing, it isn't hard for Jesus to turn water into wine. He simply spoke and it was done, or thought and it was done. But this wasn't a magic trick. And friend, as we teach on this, you have to decide right now, did this literally happen? Or is this a made-up story? Is Jesus capable? The man known as Jesus of Nazareth, is he capable of doing something like this? And if he is, then he's not just who others claim he is who he claims he is. There really is something to be said. When you go back to John chapter 1, and you've got John the Apostle, you've got John the Baptist, you've got the first followers, and then you've got Jesus Himself making these bold statements about who He is, saying who He is. Now Jesus is showing who He is. That's exactly what is unfolding in this passage for us. It's not just words. It is evidentiary proof, evidence of His miraculous power. Jesus is the divine Son of God that has miraculous creative power. This was a supernatural sign. But notice with me, fourthly, a specific significance from verse 11. This beginning of miracles, this beginning of signs, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This was his first sign, his first miracle. Now, you can call it a miracle, and it is a miracle. But it's more than a miracle. This is a revelation. This is evidence. This is proof. It's not just a miracle. It is a sign pointing to something. What do signs do? I know that's not a deep question, but a sign identifies something. Outside, up there at the road, we have a sign, Memorial Heights Baptist Church, that identifies, here is who we are. There are signs, all over the road. I-75, go this way. A sign points to something. And that's what this is. There is a specific purpose, a specific significance to this sign. And verse 11 tells us what it is. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, listen, and manifested His glory. It's a twofold purpose. Manifested in His glory and strengthened the faith of His disciples. That word there, to manifest, means to unveil, to reveal, to make known, to publicize. Jesus did this, and this is where we've got to get, friends. Jesus never did signs, wonders, miracles for the sake of the sign itself. He never did miracles just for miracles' sake. He wasn't a magician on stage. There was a reason why He did what He did. And it was as a sign to point people to the veracity of His claims that He is the Son of God. This sign had a specific significance, and it was to reveal the glory of Jesus. I've told you who I am. John has told you who I am. Now let me share with you a little bit of who I am. I want to unveil a little bit of my glory, my power, my strength, my might by doing what no one else can do. And in so doing, it strengthened the faith of His first followers. Sometimes we can get so sideways when we study something like this that we get so enamored with the sign, we forget to take notice of what the sign is pointing to. And I'm afraid that's one of the issues with our Pentecostal and charismatic friends. They're more obsessed with the signs than what the signs are pointing to. To me, it's kind of like a family that loads up in their car and they're going on this long anticipated vacation to the Grand Canyon. And when they finally get there, they stand in front of the sign that says Grand Canyon. And they're studying the sign instead of studying the Grand Canyon. You're so busy staring at the sign, you forget the beauty of what the sign is identifying and pointing towards. That is what is here. Don't get so wrapped up in the sign. It's a miracle. Thank God. This is a supernatural feat of God Himself. But what is it pointing? It's pointing us to who Jesus is. You've got to see that. Don't get so caught up in the sign that you forget its significance. This, John says, are you ready? Are you ready? I know you had to know it was coming. These things have I written unto you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you could have life through His name. That's why He has recorded this. Not just so we could, ooh, and ah, water into wine. No, look at who Jesus is. And look what he can do. And may I simply add, friends, it is no harder for God to transform your life than it was for him to transfer that water into wine. He can change you just like he changed that in a moment. This is the true significance. Identifying. Authenticating, I think, is a good way of saying this. To authenticate, this was the work of God. Because he was God. Don't obsess about the sign. Yes, take note of it. It's a miracle. But think much about its significance. Every miracle, every sign that Jesus performed was not only an act of mercy to fallen men, but it was an open and public declaration that he is the Son of God. He is the miracle-working Messiah. He is the sign-showing Savior that can do the impossible. So I close with this. I've read this. We've talked about it. We've explained it, I hope, so that we understand more what happened at this glorious, great celebration. But here's my question. Do you believe that this literally happened? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Do you believe he is who John the Apostle has said he is? And that he can do the miraculous? Do you believe that? Well, listen, if you don't believe that, you're missing out. Because he is able. He is able to do the miraculous above and beyond. Mary said, they're out of wine. Now, she didn't know what Jesus was going to do, but I guarantee she didn't know he's going to do all that. He did more than what she even conceived of. So, don't buy the lies. That's events. I'm almost hesitant to use the word stories anymore because of the way the word story is thrown around. Don't buy the lies that occasions or events just like this one that we have studied is just a fairy tale. It's just make-believe. It didn't really happen. It's just some kind of a moral story or a moral lesson. But instead, this is an eyewitness account. Listen, John saw this. I can't preach this all because we're going to keep going through this. A college professor might be able to convince his freshman student that this is just a fairy tale or make-believe, but I'm going to tell you this, you won't convince John of that. He saw it, he lived it, and he wrote it down, and God preserved it for us to study in that so that our faith might be increased in who Jesus is and what he can do. He is the Messiah, and I urge you to trust him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he can transform your home, your marriage, your life today.